All right, so let's open up our Bibles. Let's open up our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, over on the resource table, we have some extra ones. I would definitely encourage you, even if it feels awkward, get up, go pick up a Bible so you can follow along with us. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue on in our series through 1 Samuel. If you're visiting, that tends to be what we do. We go through books in the Bible, and a little bit before the end of the year, we started 1 Samuel. We took a little break during the holiday season for Advent, and we are back at it, second week back at it. So we are at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We will read it as we've been going, since these chapters are a little bit longer. So I think we can all acknowledge this. Life is often filled with reaping what we have sown. Do you agree? I mean, a lot. Now, I'm not saying all the time. Sometimes we're lucky we don't reap what we've sown, but a lot of us have experienced life where we have reaped what we've sown. How many students or former students, you didn't study for the exam, you didn't spend much time on the paper, and the paper came and you handed in a subpar paper, you took the test unprepared, and you did not get a good grade. What did you just do? You've reaped what you've sown. Think about it in the workforce. You put a little bit of half effort in your job. Maybe you got in trouble with your boss, or you didn't get that promotion you wanted because you just were reaping what you have sown. Maybe it's your health. You've eaten unhealthy, you haven't exercised. You go to the doctor for your annual labs. Labs are drawn, and surprise, they're not as good as you anticipated. Why? Because you've reaped what you've sown. The reality is, in this life, often the consequences we experience are the result of our own foolish decisions and actions. The word promises this. Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap." And that's what we're going to see in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. We see Saul and Israel reaping what they have sown. They have foolishly asked for a king, and both that king and the people have continued to sow wrongly by not walking close with the Lord. They begin to reap the consequences of their foolishness. And that's what we're going to see as we unpack the chapter. We're going to see what happens when God's people get themselves into trouble. We're going to begin our time by looking at fake news. Once again, we see political leaders spinning stories that are not true. We're going to see that with Saul. He takes credit for a victory that he did not do anything about. So we're going to see this fake news. But then we're going to see fearful men. And we've seen a pattern of this throughout 1 Samuel, is God's people, in spite of having God on their side, consistently are afraid, and we're going to see that. Third thing we're going to look at is the foolish choice. Saul ends up responding into a very challenging situation where he ends up disobeying and defying God. And then the last thing that we see are the future problems that arise when it comes to God's people as a result of their foolish consequences. So let's begin by looking at the fake news that we see. If you remember last week in chapter 12, we saw, as my friend called it, Samuel's retirement party. And the one message we heard throughout of it, and we heard at the end, is you live unfaithful, you're going to reap the consequences. You live faithful, you're going to be blessed. And that's what we see in this chapter. He's unfaithful, we're going to beware, see the consequences. So read verses 1 to 4 with me of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Just need to say something briefly, because not everybody has an ESV translation. Some of you might have an NIV or a different translation, and it might read differently than what I read. What we see happening is there is a textual variant, which means when the manuscript, some of the manuscripts worded a little differently here. Big picture, it doesn't call into question the fallibility or the infallibility of God's word. God's word is still perfect. What he is basically communicating, if you remember over the course of our time in 1 Samuel, is he was king for 1 year unofficially. Nobody knew anything about it, right? And then for 2 years, he's been king on an official level. So that's what it's communicating, all right? So Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Mishpash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. We're going to ask two questions as we look at this fake news. One, why is Saul not the one delivering? Why is Saul not the one delivering? Kings, all right? Two main responsibilities we've seen in 1 Samuel. Responsibility number one of a king was to rule and reign. 1 Samuel 8:5. This is them asking, they said, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So kings act like kings. They judge, they rule, they reign. And it seems that he's actually doing a bit of that right here where he's creating this standing army. There's 2,000 here, there's 1,000 here. So Saul does appear to be reigning in some capacity. But the second responsibility of the king, and this is where we see Saul lacking, and we've seen it already, is he does not rescue and save. Because that's what kings did. They ruled and reigned, and they rescued and saved. 1 Samuel 9:16, God says, "This king will save my people from the hand of the Philistines." But we saw already with him that he is reluctant to do that. He's reluctant. 1 Samuel 10:5, this was during that whole initial calling, and Samuel told him that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be at this garrison of the Philistines, and you need to do whatever you're led to do. And as we're reading that, we're expecting what? Because this was the language of the book of Judges. And the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, or not Saul, upon Samson in Judges. And what did he do? He defeated the enemy. So we're expecting Saul in the moment, Holy Spirit come upon him, and he does nothing at the garrison of the Philistines. He's reluctant time and again. So this guy named Jonathan instead does the rescue. We'll say a little bit about Jonathan, but for right now, the only thing we know is his name is Jonathan. And Jonathan is the one delivering his people. And what we see is going on with Saul is this consistent refrain that he is not committed to his calling. You see, it should have been Saul, not Jonathan, defeating the Philistines. And I have to ask us, are we reluctant to God's calling in our life? I alluded a little bit to it during our prayer time about how often we don't do the things that we're called to do. A couple weeks back, we looked at that call to go and make disciples of all nations. How much disciple-making have you been doing the last 2 weeks? It's just real easy to make excuses. It's real easy to resist what God has called us to do. And we see it with God's even anointed as king. He does not want to do what a king needs to do. But then the second question that we have to ask is not only why is he not the one delivering, why is Saul deceiving? Because you see what he just did here. Is he a liar? He's a total liar. Jonathan defeats the Philistines, and then what does he broadcast? What does he put on Twitter? First century or however many centuries ago, Twitter. You know what I mean? What does he say? "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard it and said that who defeated? Saul had defeated the Philistines. And the garrison of the Philistines, and it was Israel that became a stench in the Philistines, that Saul didn't do anything. You know what this is? This is the group project where the person in the group did nothing, and come time when the group project was handed in and graded, that person all of a sudden becomes the point person and says, this is what I did, and this was my idea, and everybody's looking at him like, you did nothing. It kind of even reminds me, this past football season, Mac Jones is the quarterback for the New England Patriots. He's a rookie, so he's a young guy. He's from the University of Alabama, and he had a game this year. If you know anything about football, it's good for a quarterback to pass the ball, okay? Quarterback, or football 101, quarterbacks pass ball. He had a game this year where he threw the football three times. Three times, they won the game, and his teammates could not let him live it down. So they're at the press conference, the one running back. He's like, I just want to thank everybody for this. This was a team victory. I mean, the line was blocking. The defense did good. Mac did nothing. I mean, Mac was like, he won, but like he didn't win. That's what's going on here. Do you understand? This is ridiculous. The king, the one who is called to deliver, the one who should be rescuing God's people, doesn't do anything. His, as we're going to find out, his son, Jonathan, is the deliverer. He's the rescuer. And then Saul steps in and says, look what I've done. Look at the pride. Look at his people pleasing. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul warns about this. What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Because here's a problem we have. It's a hard issue we all have. We love to take credit for things that we did not do. We love to take credit for things we did not do. We take credit for things that God did through us. We take credit for what other people do. He literally did nothing minus giving his son less troops. Did you notice that? Saul kept 2,000 troops. He gives his son 1,000 troops. So he even put Jonathan in a position to be more likely to be defeated, and yet Jonathan won. Well, do you take credit for the work you have done? Are you consumed with the desire to please man? Because we see the fake news. Why isn't Saul delivering? Why is he deceiving? But then we see fearful men, and this is classic Israel based on what we've looked at in the Old Testament. Read verse 5 with me. So the Philistines, they mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Haven. Notice the intimidating odds, and I think Samuel is very intentional in his language. One, he uses the term chariots. Why are chariots significant? Chariots were weapons of war. And they weren't just weapons of war. They were what we would classically see as images of military might and power. Because we remember that in the book of Exodus. The Israelites, they get to the Red Sea. They turn around, and who's behind them? The Egyptians. And what do the Egyptians have? That's the big deal. They're all on chariots. Exodus 14:6. So he made his chariot and he took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all around them. So chariots were indicative of striking fear into the hearts of an opposing army. And how many do they have? They don't just have 6,000. No, they have 30,000 chariots. This is not looking good for God's people. And then notice the second language choice that he uses. It says that they have troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. All right. When have we heard about sand on the seashore? Can anybody? In Genesis, with regards to what person? Father Abraham had many sons, right? Abraham. God promised him that he would have Genesis 22:17, I will bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. So do you see the problem here? Here's the intimidating odds. You've got this military might, 30,000 chariots. This is not looking good. And The enemy is starting to outnumber them like the sand on the seashore. This is a covenant issue. God has promised in covenant that I'm going to bless you and you're going to have more descendants than the sand on the seashore. And now the enemies are outnumbering you like the sand on the seashore. This is one of those, in the moment, God is pushing his people into a situation where they needed to decide, do they trust him or don't they? Do you see how often God puts us in positions where the odds are against us to test our faith? Because not only do we see the intimidating odds, notice the intimidated people. So what's their response? When the men of Israel, and understand this, friends, when I say the men of Israel, we're not talking about, and no offense, we're not talking about a bunch of little, short, skinny men who can't fight. And it's those ones that are afraid. Think of the most burly, tough men, and what do they respond? The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs. Could you imagine being so afraid that you are crawling in with skeletons and decaying bodies to get away from the enemy? And that's how scared they are. And in cisterns, and in some Hebrews, the ones that don't hide, you know what they do? They flee. See you later. They're going to leave away from the promised land, away from God's promises, because they are so frightened by the odds. They crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul was still there at Gilgal, and all the people followed him. They were trembling. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This is not them. They're trusting in chariots and in horses, and they don't have them, at least not to the measure of the opposing army of the Philistines. So they're afraid, and they begin to doubt. I remember the one cartoon growing up, and they've proven that this is more of a legend rather than truth. But in the cartoon, there's this giant elephant, and a mouse comes along. And what happens? Do you remember? The elephant, the big giant elephant, is afraid of a mouse. And that seems ridiculous. Why? Because, I mean, if in a hypothetical, an elephant was to step on a mouse, we now have like mouse pancake, right? I mean, like of any animal an elephant should be afraid of, it definitely should not be a mouse. And that's really kind of like the shocking nature of God's people being afraid of God's enemies. It makes no sense. We've already seen God deliver them time after time through the book of Judges, into 1 Samuel, through Samuel even. He's won past victories. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet, what is the default response every time the Israelites get in a precarious position? They fear. Well, are you intimidated by this world? Do you hide and flee when you should stand confident through faith? So we see the fake news. Why isn't Saul delivering? Why is he deceiving? We see the fearful men, intimidating odds, and intimidated people. Well, let's look at the foolish choice. This was the king they wanted. They want to be like the world? Well, here it is. First of all, we have a king who disobeys his word. He disobeys God's word. Read verse 8. So he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. This is the second time in our story that Samuel has had Saul wait seven days. 1 Samuel 10:8. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So that first time, guess what Saul did? He waited 7 days. God ended up doing a work through Saul. Good thing. So there's a past history of this. All right, so 7 days and comes. He looks off into the horizon, and who doesn't show up? Samuel doesn't show up. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul says, all right, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. What was Saul supposed to be doing? Waiting. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait. I don't know if you ever watched, they've done studies with this. They'll put kids in a room on camera, and they'll put cookies, candy, and they'll tell them, we'll be right back. And it's amazing to watch the battle of willpower with a child before cookies or candy. Because you'll see some kids are just like, they're focused, they're like, I'm not going to do it. You can even see them talking to themselves, or like they're looking. And then other kids, like literally the person leaves and he's like, game on, and they just start eating. Well, that's Saul. He just had to wait. I mean, a pretty simple expectation. Just wait. Just wait. I'm going to come. Is Samuel ever shown himself? Do you remember even last week where Samuel said, hey, I've proven myself trustworthy? Saul was in the audience of that. Be trustworthy. He is trustworthy. Okay, I'm just going to wait. He doesn't wait. Who is supposed to be doing the burnt offering? Samuel or a priest? He's not a Levite. He was a Benjamite. People have died. To be honest, it's really shocking God does not strike him dead right there when he does it. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offer a foreign fire to God. You know what he does? He consumes them with fire. So God has killed people for far less than what Saul had done here, and yet there's no sense of respect, reverence towards God. He disobeys him. He thinks he knows what's best. Well, do you? Do you often think you know what's best with God? Are you impatient with God? Do you do things your way, or do you things God's way? Because not only do we have a king who disobeys his God, we have a king who defends his sin. So he goes on to verse 10. As soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel comes. Samuel went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul says, listen to this. Listen to the excuses. When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, who's he blame? He blames Samuel. If you were on time, if you were punctual, if you would have showed up, I wouldn't have had to do this. It's not my fault. That's how God's people are, aren't they? We love to make excuses. God looks at Adam, he tells him, hey, you can eat from any tree in this garden. Don't eat from this one tree, because when you do, you will die. Fast forward a little bit. He eats from that tree. God comes along. He's like, what have you done? And who does Adam blame? He blames two people. He says, the woman you gave me. I was doing good. There was no apple eaten before you gave me the Eve. Eve comes into the fold. And then, I mean, it's her fault too. So you gave me her. She made me eat it. It's not my fault. Well, do you own your sin? Do you blame everyone and everything for sin that you did? Notice, it's not just simply the blame. He spiritualizes it. Listen to what he goes on. After you didn't come, Philistines had mustered at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. He spiritualizes this, his sin. We need to see God, so I'm going to have to do something about it. So I forced myself. I forced himself. I envision it with kids. Have you ever seen kids force themselves to eat vegetables that they didn't want to? Like, it ends up being like this dramatic scene. The kids putting the, whatever it is, carrot, asparagus, they're gagging. They're like, it's a carrot. It's like, I'm not having you eat a slug. Like, it's just eat the thing. I'm terrible with vitamins. Like, my one vitamin, like, it's my kids, my wife, they all make fun because they know, like, when I'm putting in the vitamins, it's going to be a gag fest. So I'm like, I'm shaking. I'm like, I'm hurrying. I'm like, it's got to be instant. It's got to be in mouth, drink, force myself to swallow. All right, I'm good. He's forcing himself to disobey God, is what he just says here. I forced myself to do it, and I offered the burnt offering. He defends his sin. Well, do you defend your sin? Do you explain away your transgressions? Do you rationalize the wrong that you do? Man, it's so easy to do that. It's the easy thing. Instead of owning our sin, saying, you know what, I did, because this is what he should have done. If he was a king after God's own heart, he would have said, I messed up. I messed up big. I got impatient. I was afraid. And I just thought maybe if I sought God's favor, he would help us. But that's not Saul, because he's not a man after God's own heart. Are you and I men and women after his own heart? That when we screw up, because inevitably we do, do you own your sin? Do you confess it? Do you confess it to others? Do you shift blame? So we looked at the fake news. We've seen the fearful men. We've seen this foolish choice by their king. Well, let's now look at the future problems that they reap from their sowing. So we get to verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You have not kept what the Lord have commanded you. We need to think big picture. God had promised that he would have a king come through Abraham. Now we know overall it was going to come through Judah, not Benjamin. So we knew this king was probably not the king, but his disobedience and defiance, it sealed the deal that this was not going to be the guy. And now kings always had a hope. When they die, who would take over as king? Their son. So the expectation would have been for Saul that Jonathan would be king. But God tells him right here through Samuel, that's not happening. Jonathan will never sit on the throne after you. Not only that, notice the indictment that you're not a man after mine own heart. You're not like me, says God to Saul. 1 Chronicles 17:11, God promises, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's speaking to David. You shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And that's big picture. God is going to bring a king, an everlasting king, and that king is not going to come through Saul. No, it's going to come through David, and that king is going to be King Jesus. So though even though we see Saul and his disobedience and the defiance, he cannot thwart the plans of God. King Jesus is never in doubt, even in the midst of Saul's mistakes. So we see, not only do we need to think big picture, we need to consider present situation. So we get on down at verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. That's some startling news right there in verse 15. What just happened? Who left? So imagine today, I hope this doesn't happen. A couple times I've said stuff like this and then literally it's happened. Specifically with Kaz, and he's like, just stop mentioning stuff like that because it ends up happening in real life. But you leave here today, car breaks down a mile down the road. For whatever reason. So I usually leave a little bit later than most people, making sure everything's wrapped up and stuff. So I'm driving by, and there you are at the side of the road. What do you do if I drive by and wave at you? Like, hey, Mullins. See you next week. Roll the window down. Keep going. Like, there would be some tension, right? Like, why would you not stop and help? Samuel sees the situation. He sees what's going on. Samuel has been kind of like the person that they need when they battle the opposing army. And Samuel's like, see you later. They're reaping what they have sown. So then here's what goes on. It gets a little wild. So Saul numbers the people who are present with him, about 600 men. Remember, we got 30,000 chariots on the other side. This is not looking good. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of Philistines in three companies. This is language of Judges chapter 3, except in Judges chapter 3, it's God's people in three companies. So the enemy is mirroring what God's people did in Judges. This is not good. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shul. Another company turned to Beth Haran, and another company turned to the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And then we get to verse 19, and this is not COVID related. There's shortages. There's no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. So somehow the blacksmiths have been taken, we don't know, they're gone. So there's nobody to help them make swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his ox, his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the mass, to the pass of Michmash. This is not good odds, right? You're going to enter into battle with an opposing army with 30,000 chariots. You have no weapons. You're using farm equipment. And the farming equipment, you had to go get sharpened by the enemy. I mean, this is this. And Samuel, the prophet, is leaving. And that's where we're ending our chapter today. It's like the old TV shows where it's this precarious position, and all of a sudden it popped up to be continued. That's where we are. Perfect soil, though, I would say, for God to act. Man's hopelessness with God's deliverance coming. But we need to understand God is serious about sin. There are consequences for actions. I think we can get ourselves into messes. I watched a video this past week of a deer. This deer jumped a person's privacy fence. And I think when he jumped back out of the privacy fence, he did not jump well. And he ended up getting one of his legs stuck in between the panels of the privacy fence. So this guy, he goes out into his backyard, and there is a deer dangling with one leg at a privacy fence. Not good. Now, luckily, this guy was not like, hey, there's deer meat. So you can tell he videos it, and he feels bad about it. And what he ends up doing over the series of the video, he ends up having to take the panel off. And then the moment the panel pops off and the deer's leg is broken, is removed from the fence, it obviously takes off. He doesn't say thank you. Kind of a rude deer. But it was this, what a position, as you're watching it, what a position of hopelessness and despair. And it was making noises, and you could tell it thought it was, its life was over. And yet this person comes in and helps him out. Even though he's the one that made the bad choice, right? He jumped wrong. He shouldn't have been in the people's yard in the first place, kind of deal. And that's kind of where we find this chapter ending. It's not this chapter. Isn't this life? You and I, time and again, make bad choices, bad decisions, bad actions, and we find ourselves dangling there on that fence post. Like, what do I do? And what we see happen time and again is our God steps in and moves that fence panel and lets us free. Isn't that what he did in the gospel? You and I got ourselves in quite a pickle. It's called sin and death and wrath and condemnation. And he stepped in through his son and paid our debt and brought salvation and deliverance. And that's what we're going to see even here in the next chapter. Jonathan is going to use by God to rescue them against these intimidating odds. Because our God is mighty to save. When we're most desperate, when we're most helpless, he saves us through the cross. Our God is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and we thank you, God, that you are mighty to save. Lord, you know our biggest position of weakness and despair, and that is our sin. That is our standing before a holy and righteous God. So I pray for anybody who is here, who is listening, that does not know Jesus, that God, you would open up their eyes so that they would see their need of Christ and that they would see that you've met that need in him. And I do pray for any other situation of difficulty, finances, health, relationships, whatever the case it may be, God. We ask, Lord, that you might intervene, that you might step in. We prayed earlier for a couple people battling COVID, and I forgot to mention Paul Munn. Lord, we just pray that, God, you would step in those individuals' lives and bring healing and bring a rescue. God, we pray that you would just show that you are mighty to save. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we respond through song.